come this morning to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Just a few changes in our Bible study format that I'd like to discuss with you before we get started this morning. Normally this is considered, a lecture style or lecture format Bible study. And I suppose that is the best way in a group that's large to carry on an hour-long Bible study, but I'd like to change it just a little. The reason is this. Very, very often after I have finished giving the lesson on a Thursday morning, someone would come up to me and say, I was thinking while you were speaking, I had this thought, and honestly, the thought that they would share with me was absolutely wonderful. And I would say something like this, well, I really wish you had spoken up and given us an opportunity to think about that during the lesson. And so I invite comments. Also, I invite questions. This Gospel of John that we're going to be studying is one of the richest books in the Bible. It's one of the most beloved books in the Bible. If you have a question about one of the verses that we're going over, I hope you'll just stop and raise your hand. And as I finish the subject or the thought that I'm working on, I'll try to call on you, and you can make your question. We learn by asking questions. And oftentimes the question that you have is probably something that someone else would like to know something about as well. Now, we don't want to turn it into a discussion-style Bible study, even though I really enjoy those. This group is too large for that. But we do want to entertain questions or comments if you think they would be of help to the rest of the group. Also, we normally try to cover a chapter a week in our studies, but after prayer and thought, I think the Gospel of John is just too rich to try to cover a chapter per week. And so we'll probably try to go verse by verse, or at least thought by thought. And doing that, the Gospel of John is going to last at least 60 or 70 years, so you don't have to worry about what to study next, I suppose. We're in chapter 1. I'd like to go back and read to you from verse 1 of chapter 1. We've covered some of this ground, but I'd like to go back over it again for sake of context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, several things in getting started. This is, I suppose, by way of review. Let me say this in beginning. If you are in the habit of taking notes in your Bible, keep it up. If you're not in the habit of bringing a pen or a pencil and a piece of paper, why not cultivate that habit? I've learned through the years that people who take notes learn far more than those who don't. That's a general statement. Some can take in all they need to without notes, but it certainly helps to jot down thoughts for paragraphs in the Bible. And what I'd like to do for these verses is to give you a thought that I think will sum up the paragraph that we have just read. For example, in verses 1 and 2, the thought that the Apostle John is laying before us is the deity of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2, the deity of Jesus Christ. What does the word deity mean? We would use the word divinity. It simply means that Jesus Christ is God. The deity of Jesus Christ. We know Him to be the Son of God. We know Him to be the Son of Man. But the Bible presents Him as God the Son also. He is every bit God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is not a second class God. He is God. There is one God in three persons. Now, that's a mystery that we have a very difficult time understanding. In fact, we can't understand that, can we? One God, three persons. And when we think of the Trinity, I think the symbol or the illustration that probably is used most is the symbol of water. Water can exist in three forms. It can be liquid, it can be gas, and it can be solid. But the essence of these three forms is exactly the same, H2O. In its liquid state, it most commonly is room temperature. When it's heated beyond 212 degrees, that same essence turns into a gas. And when it cools below 32 degrees Fahrenheit, it becomes solid. Now, if someone who had never had any teaching in the realm of science looked at gas and felt ice and drank water, and if you were to say to them that all three of these substances are exactly the same, they may wonder about what you're trying to share with them. Because to our senses, gas does not feel the same as ice, does it? When we think of ice, it's cold. And our senses receive ice in a different way than we receive gas. Some of you may have gone through college initiation. I'll never forget going into one of our society meetings, and one of the ways they inducted fellows into our society was to bring them in and blindfold them and make them lay down on the cold dormitory floor, take their shirt off, and a fellow had heated an iron, a clothes iron, red hot, and another fellow had taken an iron and put it in the ice machine. And he saw the red hot iron, and when he was laying down on the floor with his eyes blindfolded, he thought for sure they were going to take that hot iron and just bring it down near to his chest, but he never thought they would touch his chest with it. Well, somebody quickly switched and got the iron that was freezing and just put it right down on his chest, and he screamed like he'd been shot. And the difference between freezing and burning at the beginning is very little. Now, when we think of these three forms of water, perhaps that's a good illustration. It's limited, but it does help us to understand that there is one God and three persons. They are in essence exactly the same. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The deity of Jesus Christ is beyond question in the Bible. He is presented as God the Son, and there can be no question, there is no debate. This is one of the fundamental truths of the Bible. And beloved, to be quite frank and blunt with you, if someone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, it is because they have never been truly born of the Spirit of God. You simply cannot doubt the deity of Christ and be in the family of God. Now, verses 3, 4, and 5 is pre-incarnate work. Yes, sir.
In other words, I don't understand it, but I believe it.
That is exactly right. I do not understand it, but I believe it. Now, is that the only thing that we take that approach toward?
No. That takes a lot. Many things in the world we don't understand.
Let's name some things that we don't understand, but we accept. I got that.
Virgin birth.
We don't understand the virgin birth, do we?
In the beginning. We don't believe that. We might as well not begin either.
Like we talked last week, if you can't accept the first five words of the Bible, you'll have a very difficult time with the rest of it. Now, what about in the world in which we live, apart from the spiritual and apart from the Christian concept of the work, what are some things that we do not understand, yet believe and use? Common things.
Computers.
Electricity. Some people can understand electricity. I'm not going to bother. I'm glad they do. You know, there's some things we want to understand. There's some things we just want to make sure that somebody understands. And I'll just call an electrician if I have problems with electricity. What about the law of aerodynamics? I've got a flight coming up tomorrow morning to Fort Lauderdale, and This thing weighs how many tons? And it carries about 200 people. And they tell me that the ratio between thrust and the ability of this thing to float, works. Look at from a human perspective. You just don't expect something that weighs that much and has that many people in it to take off the ground and fly for 3 or 4 hours and land and be able to live to tell about it. You just don't normally think of things like that. But the law of aerodynamics is a true law. Do we understand it? No. There are many things we don't understand. God created the universe so that we have to live by faith. He wants to be trusted. If we could understand everything about God, He would cease to be God. Beloved, He is far bigger than we are. This is His universe. And He has built into the universe certain things, certain concepts that we can only understand by faith. So His pre-incarnate work, look at verses 3, 4, and 5. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's a short statement. It simply means that everything that we see, everything that is tangible, everything that is material, the Lord Jesus Christ made it. How did He make it? He spoke it into existence. How powerful is He? He is omnipotent. We were commenting last time about how this planet we call Earth is a huge ball. 24 to 25,000 miles around from point to point. Weighing, scientists tell us, billions and billions of tons. And yet it's flying through, the solar system with no chains and no pulleys. The Lord created it and the Lord keeps it in its orbit. Right now, the Earth is kept in its orbit because the Lord Jesus Christ is maintaining the Earth in its orbit. And there are billions and billions of stars and planets and solar systems that we've not even begun to discover, and they're all there because the Lord Jesus Christ created it all. Hebrews says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. I believe that. I'm sure you do too. The very fact that our heart is beating is proof that the Lord Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. Our breath, our life, all that we have is coming from Him. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was spiritual life or eternal life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. To what is John referring when he says in verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not? To what is he referring? I believe that he is referring to the incarnation. The Lord Jesus came into the world, and we're going to find in just a moment that He is the light of the world, and yet the light of the world was rejected by the world. We'll enlarge on that in just a moment. Verse 6, you might put these words, the ministry of John the Baptist, verses 6, 7, and 8. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the, what? Light, who is Jesus Christ, that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And you'll notice now from verse 5 and onward, the word light is used. Let's look at them again. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness. Verse 7, to bear witness of that light. Verse 8, He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And you'll notice that it's capitalized, isn't it? Capital L-I-G-H-T. So, who is the light in these verses? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of verses that I'd like for you to notice. If you'd hold your place in chapter 1 and go to chapter 8. Like I told you in the beginning of our study, that there are seven I am statements by the Lord Jesus, and we're about to examine one of them. These I am statements by the Lord Jesus are statements, claims that Christ made that are exclusively what he is. And if you will study these seven I am statements of the Gospel of John and their context, you will have a very good understanding of the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John revolves around these seven statements. One of them is found in chapter 8 and verse 12. It reads this way. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So he is, what in verse 12? The light of the world. One of these feast days that the Jews observed and recognized included the lighting of candles all over the entire land of Israel, especially in Jerusalem and in the area of worship around the temple. Light would have been lit everywhere throughout the land. It would have been like a huge Christmas decoration. Israel at this time of the year would have been lit so brilliantly that they say that even at midnight it looked like daylight. There were lights everywhere. We call them festival of light. It's very common in Israel. You can almost imagine as the Lord Jesus is watching from house to house and family to family as they're lighting these candles and these huge candelabras, and the glow of the city would have been radiant, that the Lord Jesus appears on the scene and he says to them, this is your light, but I am the light of the world. And in contradistinction to the light that they had lit, he was saying, I'm the light of the world. And that light would have probably caused the light that they were seeing, the natural light, to almost become darkness by comparison. Now, light is a moral term. It's a physical term that we can understand. When we think of light, we look at the lights that are in this room this morning. If we were to turn these lights out, we would still have some natural light from the sun, but you wouldn't be able to read as well as you can with the lights on. If we sat in this room long enough until sundown and natural light faded away, we would be sitting here probably at 7, 8, 9 o'clock tonight and not be able to read anything. Our eyes would acclimate, we could see one another, but if we were in a room that had absolutely no light at all, the absence of any natural light, you could literally take your hand and draw it as close to your nose as you can without touching it, and you'd not be able to see your hand in front of your face. Naturally speaking, light enables us to see, and scientists still do not know what light is. They call it energy. We know how fast it travels. We know what light will do. Light dispels darkness. If power goes out in your home in a storm and your bedroom is dark and the wind is blowing outside, the rain is howling and blowing against the house, you take a candle and light it and put it in the middle of the room, light dispels darkness. But the wonderful thing about it is this, darkness cannot dispel light. Light has an effect on darkness. Darkness does not have an effect on light. So this world was sitting in darkness, the absence of light. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he made this claim of himself, I am the light of the world. Now it's also a moral term. Light means righteousness, goodness, sincerity, truth, holiness, cleanliness. Light is the essence of the character of God. One of the three points in 1 John concerning God is He is life, He is light, and He is love. These are things that He is. It doesn't say that He does these three things. It says that He is these three things. He's life, He's light, and He's love. And you'll take those three points in 1 John, and you'll find the same three themes in the Gospel of John. He's light, He's life, and He's love. Now, here He's called the light of the world. Let's look at another reference, John chapter 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then one more reference, John 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me did not abide in darkness. So here's a symbol that He's giving us about Himself. I am light. Now let's try to apply this for a moment. Ann and I, when we were on our honeymoon, went to the Luray Cavern, where there's about a 300-foot descent into the heart of the earth. And we took a guide with us who was in college, and he was explaining to us all of the stalactites, the stalagmites, and the albino fish, and all the things that you'll see in a cavern or in a cave. And we went down the steps, which, by the way, had electric lights strung along the steps so that you could watch where you were going until you got to the bottom of the cavern. And He said to us, now find a good solid spot to sit down because we're going to be here for a few moments. And He said, now if you get claustrophobia or if you panic in darkness, this would be a good time just to go back up to the top of the earth. And so a few people left. And He said, now if you're comfortable with what we're about to do, we're 300 feet down into the heart of the earth. We're about to turn out all the lights. He said, now don't try to get up and walk around. Just sit right where you are. And they turned out the light. And in just a few moments' time, we were experiencing total and complete darkness. Which, by the way, darkness is defined as the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of light. And so He said, now your eyes have acclimated to the darkness. He said, take your hand and stretch it out as far as you can from your face. Bring it in and tell me when you can see it. And honestly, you just could not see a thing. And before long, you began to feel a little bit insecure. And before long, you began to feel, now, if I were to have a need of any type to move around, I would be feeling fairly helpless about right now, because at some point you don't know which is the right or which is the left, which is up, which is down. And I began to think, you know, just a little bit of light might improve the situation a little bit. And I was beginning to wonder, now, you know how your mind begins to play tricks on you. What would happen if somebody up on the surface of the earth wanted to play a joke on us? And what if they unplugged the light? And I was really beginning to feel a little bit insecure. And He said, now don't panic. He said, we've been down here hundreds of times before, and we've only lost a few groups. He said, we're going to turn the lights back on in a few moments. But He said, experience what it's like to be dark. And my mind went to the scripture that teaches us that in hell there is darkness, eternal darkness, forever and ever and ever. The absence of light It's a moral term, but it's also a natural and physical term. This world, John says, was sitting in darkness. Now the sun is shining. That's natural light. But this is the term John is using for a moral condition. This world is sitting in darkness. We needed light. We needed light. And the Lord Jesus comes into the world and he says, I am the light of the world. He is the source of all light. Now where did the sun come from? Christ made it. Where did the stars originate? Christ made them. What about the moon? Christ created it. All light emanates from him. He's the light of the world. But morally speaking, there is no truth, there is no goodness, there is no righteousness, there is no holiness apart from Christ, who is the light. And so he makes this claim. If you have darkness in your life, he's the light, and he can give you direction. Isn't it wonderful to know that he is the light of the world, and he will never run low on energy to keep giving light? He's the light of the world. Now, go back to chapter 1, and notice, please, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Literally read, which lighteth every man that cometh into mankind or cosmos. Every man is every individual man in the cosmos, all of mankind. Some believe this refers to our conscience. By the way, what is a conscience? The etymology of the word, the origin of the word is science or knowledge. Con meaning with, or putting the two together means with knowledge or a knowledge of. Your conscience is a knowledge of right and wrong. And every one of us has a conscience. From where did we get our conscience? God gave it to us. There is an inborn conscience. Now, can our conscience be misdirected? It can. We can silence our conscience. We can redirect our conscience. The terrorists, for example, some of them have been taught that America, freedom-loving Americans, are the great Satan. And so with conscience, with good conscience, some of them could destroy buildings and kill people. Their conscience has been misdirected. So it is not right to say, let your conscience be your guide. I believe that conscience is a tool that God has given us to reflect his light. Let me make a few comments about this. Someone has said that your conscience is the window of your soul. If you have dirty windows, you can't see out of them very well. And so our soul, that part of us, that spirit part of us that communicates with God, normally responds to a conscience that is educated by God's word or by the knowledge of God. Those of us who have been raised in Christian families, those of us who have been raised in America by and large, know what is right and wrong according to the Bible. When we do something wrong, our conscience bothers us. That's an educated conscience. What about those, someone who's born in, we'll say, the darkest jungles of Africa, who have never opened a Bible or who have never heard a message from God's Word? How do they know the difference between right and wrong? Mark it down. God has given every man in the world a light in his soul. It is created in him as a part of who he is, a God consciousness. He has put eternity in their heart, and they know inherently right from wrong. And that is every man in mankind. Verse 9 reads this way, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the cosmos, or into the world of mankind. And so, the light shining is a faithful, consistent light. And His name is Jesus Christ. You say, well, what if I'm an atheist? The fact that someone chooses to be an atheist does not rob Christ of who He is. What if you say, well, I'm an agnostic? The fact that someone chooses not to know does not affect who Christ is. He is, regardless of what we choose to be. He is the light, whether we want the light or not. It's amazing how little children respond when they've done something wrong, isn't it? The first thing they do is go and hide their face. As if to say, if I can't see them, they can't see me. Just because we choose to hide our face from the light doesn't mean that the light has stopped shining. And so when the Lord says He's the light, which lights every man who comes into the world, that means that every man is accountable to God for the way he lives, and he will one day give an account to God for the way he has lived, because God has given us light. We know, don't we? We know the difference between right and wrong. This separates man from animal. We have a conscience. We have a knowledge of God built into us. Why do children feel badly about things they have done that are wrong, even though parents have never taken the time to teach them what's right and wrong? Why? Because God, in His faithfulness as a faithful creator, has placed a knowledge of Himself into the heart, into the being of every man, woman, boy, and girl. God has stamped eternity on every one of us. Someone has said that conscience is what makes you tell your mother what you have done wrong before your sister gets to her. I like that one. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Would you say that the word world in verse 9 is the same word for world in verse 10? The answer is yes. And so the argument is that in verse 9, the light was not shining into the world of creation, trees, shrubs, dirt. It's the world of mankind that it was shining into. And so the word in verse 9 for world is the same word in verse 10. It's the world of people. He was in the world of people, the cosmos. And the world of people was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. That is, they made a conscious choice not to know Him. They did not want the knowledge of God in their hearts and lives. Where did this begin? We've studied it many times. Where did this denial of the authority of God, or where did the rejection of the knowledge of God begin? Also, way back in the Garden of Eden. Did Adam know right and wrong? Well, certainly he had walked with God for, we don't know how long, but we can assume a long time. He knew God. He knew what God wanted him to do, but when Eve chose to listen to the voice of Lucifer, and again, I believe Adam was standing right next to her, she took of the fruit and ate it, and in the Hebrew it says, and turned and gave it to Adam. So I don't think Adam was out in the garden somewhere, because the Hebrew, the force of the Hebrew is, she ate and turned and gave it to Adam. I believe what had happened there was Adam had allowed his wife to become the leader of the relationship. She stepped outside of her God-given bounds, and when she exercised leadership, Adam at that point had a choice to make. It was, will you continue to be with Eve, your wife, in sin, or will you separate from her and continue walking with God in righteousness? And Paul tells us in the New Testament, Adam was not deceived in the transgression. He knew exactly what he was doing. He took of the fruit, and Adam and Eve fell into sin. So this walking in darkness began in the Garden of Eden. A wonderful, wonderful change is given to us in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who would his own be in verse 11? The Jewish nation, that's right. He came unto his own, and I'll paraphrase, he came unto his own people, the nation Israel, and his own nation received him not. What did they do with him?
Crucified.
That's the bottom line. They rejected him and crucified him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the authority, or the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Came into his own, verse 11, his own people. Remember, he was born into a normal, average Jewish family. His father, Joseph, was a carpenter. He was raised in relative obscurity for 30 years. When he was 30 years old, he began his public ministry, and he ministered, preached, taught, healed, and so forth for about 3 to 3.5 years. He never got outside of a 100-mile radius from where he was born. He never wrote a book, except, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In those 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus trained 12 men, and one of them rejected his teaching. He came into his own nation, and in his coming, the Pharisees, who had memorized the Old Testament law, who knew it by heart, looked at him and said, he is a fake, he is a deceiver, he was born as a son out of wedlock. This is the stone that the builders rejected. Peter says. They disallowed him. In other words, they looked at him and checked him off the list. They said, this man will never do. That was the Pharisees. The scribes who knew the law agreed with the Pharisees. The political system of the world hated him. They wanted to put him to death because he was so common, so popular amongst the common people. But the world that he came to said no, and we read in Matthew 27, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And so when they nailed him to the cross, and when the Roman soldier pierced his side, and blood flowed from his side, that blood that flowed down was, in effect, accrued to the nation Israel. They are guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus. Right before his crucifixion, he turned from the Jews exclusively and began preaching to Gentiles also. And so the Jews, from the moment they turned on Christ until this very morning in the year 2002, have been judicially placed back into blindness and darkness because they said no to the light. So the Jews nationally have now been set aside and they are living in darkness. This is called the blindness of Israel in part. The nation Israel this morning is not a nation of Christ-loving people. They hate the name Jesus Christ. Very few Jews have been converted. Some have, and we're thankful for this. But the nation Israel today is a secular nation, not even a godly nation. There are a few Orthodox Jews who believe in God, but only a handful. The nation as a whole turned out the light at Calvary. And God said of that nation, if you will not have my light, I will give you darkness. Beloved, that is the pattern for God's dealings with people. It is, take the light he gives you, or he will give you his darkness. You know that every one of us this morning, as we are related to Jesus Christ, are either in the light or we're in the darkness. And the strange thing about darkness is, some people think they see when they're actually blind. It's amazing how darkness works. It's like truth. Here's the progression that the Bible teaches about truth. If you want truth, God will give it to you. If you don't want truth, this is what happens. Truth rejected makes someone who has denied the truth, they become liars. And as they practice their lying, before long, they lose the ability to even recognize the truth. And so what we have is a group of people, a class of people, who turn from the truth to darkness, who can now no longer even discern what truth is. They're dark. When we say no to God's light, God will not force it on us, even though he loves us. He's given every man light. But if you turn from God's light and start walking in darkness, you will reach a point in your life where you can no longer even discern what the light is. And you're walking in darkness. The principle in the Bible. Light rejected brings darkness. Light received brings more light. The nation of Israel said no to Christ. They would not have him. But there is a but in verse 12, and this is a but that changes thought. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here in one verse of scripture is one of the clearest explanations of the gospel that we have in all the Bible. What does it mean to receive Christ as your Savior? It simply means this. I take him as my Savior. He's mine. There's no formula. There is no decision card that has to be signed. As many as receive him. Would you like to receive Christ? If your answer is yes, then the transaction is done. You have to understand all of the theology of the Bible. No, you simply have to say, I'm walking in darkness, I have a need, and I want Christ as my Savior. And quicker than you can say those words, the light of the world comes into your life, and he gives you the authority at that split second to become a child of God. You get his nature. And it's expounded upon in verse 13, which were born, those who received him, were born not of blood. Now, what name do I get because I was born to my mother? I get the name Gordon because my father and my mother were Gordon. By natural birth, I am a Gordon, but that is not what this birth is speaking of. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh would be, I choose to become something in my own strength. I believe this really describes religion. Someone says, I need to stop smoking, I need to stop swearing, I need to stop drinking, gambling, I need to clean up my life, I need to do the very best I can to make myself presentable to God. And John says, not one of these people were born by blood, nor by the will of the flesh. The flesh cannot please God. This is not something to be done on a natural level, nor of the will of man. You know, if I had a series of gospel meetings, and let's say there were 300 people in the auditorium, I would just settle the whole matter the first night, and this is what I would do. I would walk around to every one of them, and I would say, now, you're saved. You're saved. You're saved. You're saved. You're saved. I would go around to every one of them, and I would say, according to my desire, my will, I pronounce you now saved. And you know what? In just a little while, we would have the whole world saved because we could go around to people and say, you're saved by my decree. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd have the whole world converted by the will of man. But God did not design salvation to be granted by another. God designed salvation in such a way that He wants you individually, the individual man, woman, boy, or girl, to invite Christ into their life by an act of their will. I want Christ. Beloved, as much as I want people to be saved that I'm praying for, I can't save them. If I could, I would. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just open up the top of their head and pour salvation in, close back up, and say, now, go, you're saved. It would be wonderful. But it's not of the will of the flesh. But it is of God. And by this, I take it to mean that God is, by His Holy Spirit, lighting every man who comes into the world, and the Spirit of God is convicting every man of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and this work of the Holy Spirit is drawing every man, woman, boy, and girl to the light. And when we say yes to this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, verse 12, as many as received Him. Now that man's side, God's side is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to bring circumstances into our lives to show us our need, to bring about brokenness and poverty of soul and all of the things that the Holy Spirit uses to alert us to our need. Man's side is sublimely simple. Will you receive Him? Yes, I'll take it. It's as simple as that. You say, well, you know, that doesn't take but 5 seconds to be saved. I don't think it takes that long. How long does it take to say, Lord, I want You? Or yes, Lord. Or come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. I believe on You. Let me stop here and say, if there's even one here this morning who has never said these simple words to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say it this morning. Lord Jesus, light of the world, come into my sin-darkened, sin-weary heart and make my heart Your home. Now that took a few more than 5 seconds, forgive me. We can shorten it if you need to. You can be saved right where you sit. You don't need a church. You don't need a preacher. You don't need an altar. You don't need 14 verses of Just As I Am. You don't need any of these things, even though those things might help. All you need is the Word of God speaking to your heart and realizing that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this very moment, is wanting, yearning, pleading to come into your life and to save you. You know that He's more anxious to save you than you are to be saved. Now the Jews said no, but many, as many, verse 12, as received Him, to them gave He authority or the right to become sons of God. So we go from darkness, we go from weariness, we go from all that is without, to now being made sons of God with the very authority of the Holy Spirit, placing us in the family of God as sons with full kingdom, as many as received Him. And so what we have in verse 11, 12, and 13 are two classes of people. Sons and sinners. Sons are forgiven sinners. Sinners are those who have not yet come to Christ as their personal Savior. Can anyone in the whole world be saved? This life extends to every human being, all the cosmos. Here's one for you. If Saddam Hussein repented of his sin, heard a gospel message, saw Christ on the cross dying for him, could he be saved?
Yeah.
He certainly could. We ought to pray that he would be saved. He could be saved. Is there anyone that the grace of God could not reach? No, not one. There's an old gospel song we used to sing, no, not one. You know, every person ever born has had the light of God shining into their heart, turning them to Christ. This is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Now, question is, have you received Him as your personal Savior? 1,100 years from now, nothing else will matter. If you've received Him, 100 years from now, you'll be in heaven. But if you've not received Him, 100 years from now, you'll be in a place of utter darkness. Light or darkness? Someone said, I don't know who to give the credit to, but it said, what a blind man needs is not more light, because you could put a blind man in a room with a 60-watt light bulb, and he's blind. Someone comes along and says, well, why don't we change that light bulb and put a 100-watt light bulb in? Would that help him?
No.
Somebody says, well, he needs a 150-watt light bulb. Somebody comes along and says, no, what he needs is a floodlight. And that doesn't work, and so they put in these industrial lights, like they blind you with on the highway when they're working at night. Will that help him at all? No, a blind man does not need more light. He needs sight. And if he has sight, the 60-watt light bulb will do. Beloved, the deficiency in mankind is not the light. The light is doing exactly what He designed to do. What we need is sight. And if you have never come to Christ as your Savior, one way you can put it is this: Lord, give me sight. I'm blind. I'm lost. I'm in darkness. Give me sight. And I can tell you this, quicker than you can say the word, He'll save you. Make you one of His own. Start that wonderful work of building the character of God into your life. Well, at this rate, we'll be in chapter 1 for several months, but we'll see. To finish verses 11, 12, and 13, you might jot these words. Two classes, sons and sinners. Now we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that He is indeed the light of the world. Father, for those of us who know Him as our Savior, we thank You this morning that we've been drawn to the light. We know Him, and His light is in us. We have the indwelling Spirit of God guiding us and directing us and giving us life moment by moment. Father, we are living in a needy world, and many of us have family members and loved ones and workmates who are walking in darkness, and truly, they don't even know at what they stumble. We pray for them today. Help us to go out of this place shining as light in a dark world. May we take the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and share it with those who are in darkness. Burden our heart in these things, and may we be effective witnesses for You today. Give us joy, give us strength. Father, we began our time thinking of those this morning who have every reason to be heartbroken. We pray for them today. We ask that You would give them just the strength they need, moment by moment, to know that the God of all the universe is a loving, attentive, heavenly Father whose heart throbs with ours. Give us grace today to see Your hand at work in our lives. For those who are struggling, Lord, with sin or discouragement or whatever is on our heart, we pray that You would be to them today all they need. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name.